Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading at verse 7. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, and let's stand for the reading of God's word. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and by the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man that was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they may speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called to them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Not since Noah stepped off the ark has a majority of humanity been true believers. It has always been a remnant. Such is the case in the time of the great revivals that have taken place throughout history, a great many in American history. There has never been a time, there's never been a place where the existing church buildings could actually contain the entire population if they all showed up. If they chose to come. And there's been a few times when a majority of the churches in a given place have even preached that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When talking of Israel in the Old Testament or of Christendom in the last 2,000 years, those who truly know God have always been a minority. Even when you look at the great things that happened at different times in Israel's history under David and Solomon, I'm telling you, only a minority were truly serious about their walk with God. And sometimes that minority has been a very, very small one. Elijah said, "I alone am left." And the Lord reminded him, but there's 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Well, 7,000, that's a lot of people. Yes, when you're dealing with a population of probably 500,000, 7,000 is not much. The remnant is at times very small. And throughout church history, there have been martyrs for the faith. There are today. Probably more than any other time in church history, there are martyrs for the faith. And most in history have been at the hands of those who claimed to be Christians. Corrupted truth, look at this historically, corrupted truth is one of the greatest enemies of truth. It is so close and yet so far, and that difference makes all the difference in the world. In Paul's day, the hostility was primarily from the Jewish community. The Jews of that day, and to some extent today, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ to be a great error, a departure from the law of Moses, forsaking the traditions of their forefathers. Now, understand, the gospel is the fulfillment is the fulfillment of the law of Moses. And the traditions of the forefathers, frankly, have no authority from God. They are simply traditions. And some people hang on to these things. We have a number of traditions, frankly, that we do. Most of us, I know, please don't come up and talk to me about what's wrong with this and so on, but most of us have a Christmas tree around Christmas time. That's your tradition. Well, if you don't talk to me. I've heard it all. I'm just saying, using this as an illustration. And we have a number of other traditions that we simply follow through on. Now, they are not necessarily, they're not important regarding our salvation. They're not important as far as biblical authority is concerned. They're not from God. But a lot of the traditions that are held by those who might claim to be Christians, by the Jewish community here in the first century, and frankly the Jewish community today, a lot of these traditions are held to be authoritative. And yet an awful lot of the time, matter of fact, most of the time, they are at odds with the Scripture. And any time you have an additional authority with the Scripture and you say, well, I hold to this and I hold to this, these are always going to be in conflict at some point in time. Those are always going to be in conflict. And when push comes to shove, they will always hold to the tradition over what the Scripture has to say. Count on it. It will always be that way. When Jesus had his run-ins with the Pharisees, that was primarily it. It had to do with whether or not the traditions of the Pharisees were on equal footing with what God said in his word. Prejudices based on these traditions are often very, very old, and they run very deep. Paul, and I alluded to this in the sense, here's an amazing character. Paul used to be on the flip side. He was on the other side. He was one of those who was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. He grew up with this. He was a firm believer in this. He fought for this. He organized the death of others who opposed this. He was the persecutor. He was the grand inquisitor of the early church. And yet God saved his soul, transformed his life, and we deal with repentance. Repentance means doing a 180, and that was the life of the Apostle Paul. God changed his heart, changed his mind, changed his thinking, changed everything about the man. The persecutor now becomes the persecuted. And along with those who have trusted Jesus as Savior. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's look at verse 13. And let me get my eyeballs on so I can see this. This is getting worse and worse. He says, for this cause also I thank we God, without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. First of all, there's thanksgiving. And he's giving thanks for the gospel, the good news that God had sent the Son to be the Savior, and for what God has done through this. Here we have an incident that took place about 15 or 20 years before the writing of this book. Jesus died on a cross in Jerusalem, was buried, and rose again the third day. He was seen of the disciples for over a month, and then he ascended into heaven, but not before he gave them a commission to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And these 12 had done so. And the gospel had proliferated, and now we are dealing with tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people who have received Christ as Savior. The church has spread throughout the Middle East. It has spread through what is now Turkey and is now making inroads into what is now Greece. That's where Thessalonica was. God was doing a great work, but it's not a church. Don't think of this as an institution. The church is not an organization. Now, a church is organized, but it is not an organization. A church, the word church means literally in the original language, an assembly. A building, biblically, is not a church. The people are the church. The people are the children of God, those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they make up the church. It is the people. It is the assembly of the people of God. And God had done a great work as he's looking back and reflecting on this, the apostle is. He's looking back at what happened in Thessalonica. He arrives at this Greek city. He shares the gospel and a bunch of people got saved. I tell you, it's a thrilling thing to preach and you have this great response. All these people are like, and they realize their need and they put their trust in the Savior. And folks, that's salvation. It is not joining a church. It is not getting baptized. It isn't going through confirmation. It isn't anything other than receiving Christ. Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him, that's putting your faith, the word faith and believe are the same in the original language, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I don't see baptism there. I don't see confirmation there. I don't see church membership there. What do I see? I see faith. Faith in what? In what Christ has done for me. It's appropriated to my account when I trust him. And it's that simple a gospel. It's a simple gospel. And yet people around the world, throughout history, have had two different reactions to this, for the most part. You have some that are indifferent. Yeah, whatever, okay, glad that works for you. But for the most part, you either have people that embrace it, or you have people that are hostile to it. And that's what we have here as far as Paul's reflection on what God had done there in Thessalonica. They had received the word, received the message, had trusted the Savior, and they had accepted the message as it is, it says right here, as it is in truth the word of God. They saw it for what it was. It was inspired by God. It was revealed by God. It was a gift given by God. It was in accord with what God had previously revealed there in the Old Testament. And it was not from men. Now let me pause here for just a moment. If you look at religion, and most of what goes under the guise of Christianity, but is not in accord with the scripture. But if you look at religion, and it doesn't matter what religion you look at, religion is all about performance. Religion is all about measuring up. Religion is all about doing do's and not doing don'ts, so that I can accomplish something. So that I can gain by my own efforts, by my own merit, by my own labors, I can gain heaven, paradise, nirvana, whatever you want to call it. In the Bible, we have something entirely different. In the Bible, instead of mankind gaining merit with God so that I can gain his acceptance and be led into heaven, God recognizes that we are helpless, that we are hopeless, that we are damned sinners in need of a Savior, that it is beyond our reach to save ourselves. It is impossible. I can't do it. And so the Father sent the Son to be the Savior. It's a simple gospel, but it's a humiliating gospel. We've dealt with this before. We have to recognize I can't do it. My children are grown, but I remember it's usually about two. For those of you who are young parents, remember this, or are you going through it now? It's a lot of fun. The two-year-old, I can do it myself. I can do it myself. And then you watch them fumble through and totally destroy your mess up. I can do it myself. And we grow up and we don't change. Because when it comes to the hereafter, when it comes to heaven, when it comes to salvation, I can do it myself. I don't need Jesus. And the reality is the matter, it doesn't matter how insistent we are, how much we stomp or how much we insist on it. The fact of the matter is, you can't do it yourself. Salvation is not something that you do. It is something that God has done for you. And it's only received as a gift. I don't contribute. I don't buy it. I don't do my part. And God does his part. No, it's all of God. And you know what? That's humiliating. Because that's the only way you can receive it. And the reason it's the only way is because that's the only way it can be done, because I've got nothing to contribute. I think I've got stuff that God wants. God doesn't want anything I have other than my devotion. God doesn't need anything. He made it all. There's nothing God needs. There's nothing I can give God and say, God will go, wow, that's impressive. I'll take that. There's nothing I have that can gain merit with God. Instead, I'm under God's judgment because I insist on having my way. And when I receive Christ as Savior, God does a transformative work in my life. He changes me. That is a work of God. Now, let's make sure we don't get this backwards. Because very often I've shared the gospel with, let me change my life first. I got some things I need to take care of. I need to fix some things and then I'll get... No. You have it backwards. You can't fix anything. My father-in-law, bless his soul. My mother-in-law used to hide the tools from him. Because if something needed to be fixed, if it was damaged by the time he was done with it, it was hopeless. It was broken. It was done. She used to hide the tools from him. We think we can fix the problem. And we simply compound the problem. There is nothing we can do. The more we fiddle with it, the worse it gets. I don't change and then God saves me. God saves me and then God changes me. God transforms me. Many of you came to know Christ as Savior when you were in your teen years or in your adult years. And the before and after, I'm telling you, is pretty dramatic stuff. God did that. God's the one who changes us. God's the one who transforms us. Human religion doesn't do that. God's gospel does. And so he says there in verse 14, he says, and ye brethren became followers. The word followers means imitators. Became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now let's pause here for just a moment. When God does that transformative work, the idea of imitators is that they followed in their footsteps. They followed in the same faith. The same gospel was preached at Pentecost as it was there in Thessalonica. It didn't matter whether they were Jews or Gentiles. It's the same gospel that saves. The gospel transcends culture and language. Now, our little church here, during the offering time, we support four missionaries. We support a school in Brazil. We support some missionaries in Germany. We support some church planters ministering to the Hispanic community on the Oregon coast. And we support some folks that are in South Korea. Those varying cultures, different places of the world. I've got a backlog of probably two handfuls of people that I'd love to take on. I've got friends in Kenya, in the highlands of Papua New Guinea, other folks in Brazil, a number of people all over the world. And yet, it doesn't matter what the language is, it doesn't matter what the culture is. It doesn't matter how far removed these people are from Western European civilization. It is the same gospel that is preached all over the world that saves the soul, that transforms the lives. And these people in Thessalonica, very Greek in their culture, very, very different from the folks there in Judea, speaking a different language than the folks there in Judea, and yet had experienced the same salvation, and it had transformed their lives. They are devoted to, they are loving, they are trusting the same Savior. And they are evangelizing the people around them, just like the folks in Judea were doing. The gospel is what saves the soul. The gospel is what gives us a right relationship with our Creator. The gospel is the only thing that guarantees us an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. It is the only thing that gives us a right relationship with God. If I am going to have a positive hereafter, and by the way, there's only two places to go, heaven and hell. And if I am going to experience heaven, if I'm going to be in the presence of God for all eternity, it is only through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That truth, and its truth, is what saves the soul, is what transforms the life, what gives us a positive hereafter. If I recognize that truth, if I really believe that truth, and it is true, shouldn't I be wanting everybody else to have the same thing? It doesn't detract from what I get. I'm not giving away something I've already got and I won't have it anymore. It's something I can keep giving and then I don't decrease what I've got. And somebody else can put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and then they have what I've got and then they can tell somebody else. We need to be doing this. Eternity is at stake. I am 58 years old. I looked in the mirror this morning. I said, who is that old guy? Because you guys in the back, I used to look like that. I used to have hair. And it was dark. We spend so much time fixated on this 70, maybe a little bit more, that we have in the here and now. And that's all we think about, that's all we talk about, that's all we work toward. And yet we have eternity ahead of us that will never end. We read the last verse of Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It doesn't end. And so we're fixated on our little window of time. As the book of James says, a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. But I can tell people how they can have everlasting life. And I need to do so. And the Thessalonians were doing that. And they were suffering as a consequence. That's one of the remarkable things. You tell people something that they desperately need. That I'm not asking them for anything. I'm simply giving them something. I'm giving them some information, something they need to hear. They need to act on it, but it's their choice. I can't make anybody become a Christian. I give them the gospel, give them the information, give them the message, and they'll do what they will. And people suffer as a result. And the Thessalonians were willing to suffer. And the Thessalonians were experiencing a great deal of opposition and persecution because of the gospel. It doesn't hurt anybody physically. What it hurts is human pride. It hurts a number of things. We're going to expand on this a little bit. Why is it that the world hates the gospel? Why is it that any place the gospel goes and church and people are saved and churches are started and the people who have trusted Christ as Savior get all excited and they're enthusiastic and then off they go with their lives in service to the Lord? But why is it that there is opposition at the same time? And sometimes it's intense. Why is that there? It says that there at the end of verse 14, that the Thessalonians had suffered at the hands of their own countrymen, just like the folks in Judea had. It was the locals that were persecuting them. Now, there are always some who will be saved. There's always some who will believe. In any place, and you can go around the world, there are believers virtually in every nation under the sun. Even some places where they're not supposed to be any. Let's hear it for the internet. You know, one of the remarkable things about especially about the plague that we've had in the last year and a half, 2 years, is that the gospel has gone gangbusters over the web.
We're doing, was it last week? I had three times as many people watch the service online as we had here in person. I'll take that. I like that. And where are they listening? Well, North Carolina, Texas, Wisconsin, California, Korea, Japan, and we can go on down the list. It's amazing! It's amazing! In the Muslim world, before the internet, there were supposedly no believers in Saudi Arabia. And now the imams are always preaching against Christianity. Why are they doing that? Because it is a real problem over there. Do you know they're experiencing revival in Iran? Doesn't make the news, but they are. Matter of fact, that is considered to be the biggest problem in Iran. Oh, they're really uptight about it. And the more they try to crush it, the faster it grows. Why is it that the Muslim world is experiencing something of a revival, at least in places? It's because people finally are finding out what this Christianity is, what this gospel is that has been preached against and maligned and slandered and misrepresented. They can go online and they can find out for themselves. And so people are trusting Christ as Savior in countries where it is a capital offense to become a Christian. Opposition. Their faith was not superficial. If you are willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, that's a good indicator that you've got the real thing. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, it says, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. But he hath no root in himself, but endureth for a while. And when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, he is by and by offended." He falls away. Well, that guy wasn't saved in the first place. But those that receive and grow and produce fruit. The Bible says by their fruits you shall know them. And the churches in Judea had suffered persecution from the very beginning. We had read that in Acts chapter 4. And they had survived and they had grown in spite of the persecution. Even as they were driven out of Jerusalem, it says they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Oh, we're suffering because we're sharing the gospel. But I can't keep my mouth shut. I have got to share this good news. The gospel needs to go out, and we are the messengers. And so the opposition is there. Now, the majority don't believe. Now, some are ambivalent. They don't care. It's just not on their radar. They're not thinking about it. I'm glad that works for you. I got my own thing. You know, this kind of a what I call buffet religion that we have here in the Northwest, that people take a scoop of this and a scoop of this and a scoop of this because they like these different things. Hey, I believe this. Hey, I believe this. And some of these things don't work together. You know, you're putting, you know, whipped cream on your bologna or something, and it just doesn't fit together. But they like it. And so they've got this hodgepodge of things, and that's their religious philosophy. This personal spirituality is the dominant religion here in Western Washington. And it's basically that thing. I'm going to take a little bit of this, a little bit of this, a little bit of this, a little bit of this. Different things I've heard, thought of, and this is going to be my thing, and it works for me. The question is, does it work for God? Yeah. And see, that's the real question. See, I don't determine my hereafter. God does. And God sent a Savior. It isn't something, some invention that I came up with. It's what God did. And it's the gospel that saves, not my own ideology. So some people are rather ambivalent. They're glad that works for you, but they got their own thing. But often there is a great deal of hostility. Different times, different places, shifting circumstances of history. Sometimes there was great persecution in the past where there isn't very much today, and sometimes there's a great deal today where there wasn't any in the past. Persecution is also most prevalent in places where the gospel is making great headway. If you hear of a revival someplace around the world, and by the way, they are happening. You know, we say, oh boy, I remember reading about the Great Awakening that took place in this country 250 years ago and the Great Awakening that we had 200 years ago and then the great revivals that took place around World War I and God did some great things. Boy, I wish he'd do that kind of thing today. He is. He's doing it all over the world, but he's not doing it here. Great things are happening in a bunch of different places around the world. And in most of those places, they're experiencing great persecution. They are poor places. They are persecuted places. Those often go together. Sometimes it's the culture that is the source for the opposition. Christianity is perceived as a threat to the government. Most totalitarian regimes, whether you're talking about communist or fascist or any blend thereof, has been opposed to Bible Christianity. Any nonconformity to public policy, we're beginning to see a little bit of that in our own country. In Britain, during the time of the Reformation and after, they had several different, the acts of uniformity, that you had to go to the state church and use their prayer book and so on, and if you did anything else, you could be arrested or even put to death. That wasn't when they were under Catholicism, that was when they were under Protestantism. Acts of uniformity. And there were Baptist preachers that died in the Tower of London as a result of that. By the way, some of those people that enforced that were the lovely translators of our King James Version. Sometimes it is persecuted because it's perceived as a threat to religion, which, frankly, it is. A threat to Catholicism or Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or any other state religion or any dominant religion in that culture. There is opposition. And it varies depending on the place. Both in Vietnam and in Myanmar, that's the new name for Burma, the church is doing some amazing things. They're experiencing some revival, especially in Vietnam. There isn't official opposition necessarily from the government. It's from the locals. Because Buddhists are becoming Christians and that's intolerable. And so they're receiving a great deal of persecution from the locals. Sometimes it's perceived as a threat to the culture. That's what we see here in the Northwest. We have a very permissive society here. They want what biblically is called sin to become accepted normative behavior. And if a Christian speaks out about what the scripture has to say about what's right and what's wrong, people get all upset. People get angry. People are outraged. How dare you say this? You're insulting my behavior. You're stepping into my comfort zone. You're affecting my pride. In John chapter 16 and verse 8, talking about the Holy Spirit, it says, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." God brings conviction. And people want to feel comfortable in their sin. And the preaching of the gospel makes people feel uncomfortable. If I believe that there is a God in heaven who will ultimately hold me accountable for my sin, and sin is what God says, do this and you're not doing it, or don't do that and you're doing it, that's sin, folks. Sin is disobeying God. And if God is ultimately going to hold me accountable for those things, that makes me feel uncomfortable. Well, there's a solution to your discomfort. Receive Christ as Savior. Receive forgiveness. It solves the problem. No, I don't want that. I still want to enjoy my sin. But you're making it less enjoyable, and so I hate you. We also need to remember, as God's children, that persecution is to be expected. We have lived in a country where we have experienced very, very little of it for a long, long time. If there is no opposition to the gospel, then we really need to wonder whether or not we're actually doing our job. If I'm not experiencing any opposition, am I truly fulfilling my responsibility as far as God is concerned? In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I don't want to go out and look for trouble. But if I'm busy doing the right thing, trouble will find me. Trouble will find me. Look at verse 15. He's talking about the Jews that are persecuting the Christians there in Judea. By the way, the Christians in Judea were also Jews. So it's Jews persecuting Jews.
He says, who also killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. The Jews of the time, well, it's an ironic thing. It's an ironic thing.
And we see the same thing for much that goes under the guise of Christianity, under the umbrella of Christendom. They were hostile to their Messiah. They persecuted Jesus during his earthly ministry.
Now, they had irrefutable evidence that Jesus was the Messiah when he walked this earth. He had the blameless life. He said to his enemies, which of you can accuse me of sin?
And all you hear is the crickets. Blameless life.
He had the right pedigree. And they could go down to the temple and check the records. Yes, he was the heir to the throne of David.
That's why you have that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1.
The place of his birth, that he was born in Bethlehem. That's prophesied in the book of Micah. The miracles. How do you account for the miracles? Well, his opposition said, it's the power of the devil.
And of course, Jesus refuted that as well.
The evidence is all right there. What was the problem? They would not believe because
they were self-righteous. I have earned heaven. I'm good. I'm a good person. I keep the law, and therefore God must receive me on my own basis, on my own merit.
But the Messiah that Jesus was not the Messiah they wanted. They didn't want a Savior calling for repentance. Instead, they wanted a mighty ruler who would deliver them from Rome. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I don't want any of this repentance. I want the kingdom with no strings attached.
But that isn't the kingdom of God.
They persecuted the prophets. The reaction of the hearers in their own day. I'm reading Jeremiah. Oh my word, this poor fellow. The things he endured. Faithfully declaring what God had said. And then the things would happen. He says, hey, where are the rest of these false prophets who were telling you this wasn't going to happen? It happened. Now are you going to listen to me?
Nope.
And this went through several cycles. And right at the end, you know, everybody's been carried off to Babylon or been killed. He's left with his little group of people, maybe a couple of hundred, and they still won't listen to him. They persecuted their own prophets in the day, and then looking at the prophetic books even today and during the time of Jesus, they were ignoring the plain teaching that's there.
And then the apostles. All Jews themselves,
miracle workers, go back and read the book of Acts, demonstrating the power of God, the authenticity of the message,
but preaching that unacceptable, and that's the key thing, the unacceptable gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the crux of it. Is it the message of God? Is it the means of salvation? Absolutely. But I will not accept that. I will not humble myself. I will not bring myself in submission to God. I will not receive his gift. I can do it myself.
I can do it myself. I don't need that.
Human pride. And human pride will damn you. Because we need to humble our hearts and receive the gospel. It's a gift. But I need to humble my heart to receive it.
Verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. To fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. We have a responsibility to share the gospel. There's always a remnant. The testimony of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What you not what the scriptures said in Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And even so, then at this present time, Paul's saying in his day, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And to this day, there's always some, whether Jew or Gentile, that will hear the message of the gospel and receive Christ. Always a minority. Always a minority. But to this day. In Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, he says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, and shall come out of Zion, the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. There will come a day of Israel's national salvation, that those at the time of Christ's return will put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, and they shall see him whom they have wounded, and they shall mourn. Because when Messiah comes, the expected Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, they will see the wounds of the nails. And this one that we have rejected was indeed our blessed Messiah. And they shall mourn, but they will believe. What if I refuse? What if I reject? Well, there's eternal consequences. Verse 16 again, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the consequences of their sin. To fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. You know, the harder we push back against God, the more we insist on having our way, all we're doing is adding sin to sin. God is just. Jesus is either the Savior or the Judge. And our continual rejecting of the gospel, our continual rejecting of the Word of God, our continual assertion that I'm a good person or I can do it myself, all we're doing is building the case against us when it comes to judgment. Rejecting salvation and hindering others from receiving it. This is part of his prayer from the belly of the fish. In Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. If I pursue anything other than the gospel, if I embrace anything other than the gospel, the reality is that I'm forsaking the mercy that God offers me. I'm rejecting the truth. I'm rejecting the one salvation for anything else that I can find. Anything else that satisfies in the here and now. And if I continue that way, eventually I will suffer the consequences of my sin. The justice of God. God's wrath against rebellion and disobedience. But it doesn't have to be the case. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I can have salvation if I'll trust Jesus alone. It isn't Jesus and, it's Christ alone. Christ died, bore the penalty of my sins on the cross, and it gets put to my account by faith. Have you trusted Christ? Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? You got to spend it someplace. Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Father, thank you. There's always some that will believe. Around the world, all over the world, at all times. Father, there's some. Father, if there's somebody here today, they've not trusted you. Father, they need to. And I pray that today might be that day of salvation. They might put their trust in what Christ has done for them, that they might have forgiveness of sins. They might be rescued from the penalty of their sin and have a right relationship with you in a place reserved in heaven for themselves. And Father, for those of us who do know you, Father, may we live lives of gratitude and thanksgiving. And I pray that you'd open our eyes to the sin which so often hinders us and creeps into our lives and keeps us from being what we ought to be. Father, minister to our hearts. May the Spirit of God bring conviction and direction. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.